Okay, thank you. I'm Carl Beckwith. I've been lecturing on the Trinity, and we've done two different things, or approached this in two different ways. One, more, I guess, informal, casual lecturing on what Scripture says about the Trinity and how the Church has been reflected upon that scriptural witness. And then in the afternoons, we've been looking at some more focused issues. So yesterday, we did eternal, functional subordination and obedience of the Son. And then we also looked at different ways in which the Church has categorized or used technical ways of distinguishing the oneness and threeness of God, and how the more modern use of language like economic and immanent Trinity, which is very popular, has a short history and can in fact lead us into saying things we don't want to say about the Trinity. So today, this is my plan. I didn't actually ask Michael if I could do this, so we'll find out if I can. I have the paper that I want to read to you is simply titled Trinity and Atonement, and it addresses a question that Michael had given me about some of these recent atonement theories that are critical of substitutionary atonement and using the language of divine child abuse or something like that. This was not an issue that was very familiar to me. It's not something that I had really encountered much, but I have read a good deal on it now, and I have a paper that I want to present, but this is what I aim to do, and I hope this is okay. I want to present the paper in two parts, mostly because I don't think my voice is going to be able to read through this whole paper in one setting. It's already getting a little tired, and it was tired yesterday after that, the reading of that paper, and I don't want to overdo it. So my thinking is the paper really divides nicely in half. That I will read to you the first half, and then we can discuss kind of up to that point what I've done. And then I'll finish the paper in the next section, which will leave us time, I think, to wrap everything up for any sort of lingering Trinitarian questions you might have. So that's my plan, if that's okay.
Okay.
Well, the reason I think this will divide nicely is this is what I have done. This question of Trinity and Atonement was the subject of one of the theological symposiums that is held at the Fort Wayne Seminary annually. So every year in January, they gather together for an exegetical and theological symposium. And a few years back, they actually met to discuss this topic. I don't know if you're familiar with Concordia Theological Quarterly, CTQ, but all of those articles are available free. They're online, and they're easy to access. And what you find there, it's all of our, really, the New Testament and Old Testament professors, but also the systematic theologians, presented papers on this topic addressing atonement in the New Testament, and you have, so like Peter Scair, I don't know if you know all of these faculty members, but Peter Scair wrote, I think he wrote his piece on Mark, and Art Just did one on Luke, and Geishan did one on John, if I'm not mistaken. Dr. Misaki wrote a nice article on atonement in the Book of Concord, taking you through the confessions. Those are really excellent articles, and I commend them to you. So rather than summarizing any of that, I wanted to go in a slightly different direction and address specifically the Trinitarian questions that this atonement debate raises, which they really didn't address in the articles that they have. So the focus in my paper, I'll introduce to you this topic. If you're not familiar with it, I'll introduce all of that to you. But the first half focuses very much on this question of what do we mean when we talk about the common work of the Trinity for our salvation? So what does that mean? The Father saves, the Son saves, the Spirit saves. And yet we also say that salvation is the proper work of the Son. How do we understand that? And I'm going to take you through, in a sense, Augustine, and then Melanchthon and the Lutheran tradition on those two really important issues. That'll be the first half. And then the second half, I wanted to come up with something that would, in a sense, put that theology to work with a very difficult text. And so what I'm going to do in the second half is look very specifically at Christ's cry of dereliction from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And try to make sense then of Trinity and Atonement on that issue. What does it mean to say that the Son is in some sense forsaken or abandoned by the Father? How would we think through that in a way that is faithful and responsible to what Scripture says on Trinity and Atonement? And so that's the second half that we'll look at. And there I take you through the Church Fathers a little bit on that question, very briefly Thomas Aquinas. But then I take you into Luther and the dogmaticians to see how they wrestle with that issue and can, I think, assist us in thinking of something that is, in fact, very difficult. All of these Trinitarian commitments that we have laid out, now we want to see them and exercise them in a way by looking very much at the cross and the difficult issues that arise with the cross. So that's the plan. Okay? Well, let me begin then. Trinity and Atonement. The beginning of the 21st century witnessed a remarkable number of conferences, articles, and books on the doctrine of the Atonement. This recent literature expresses strong objections to traditional accounts of atonement, especially those involving satisfaction or substitution, claiming that these views promote violence and abuse. The more provocative critics describe penal substitution as, quote, divine child abuse, end quote, and charge Anselm's satisfaction account with promoting innocent suffering and encouraging domestic violence. More measured critics dismiss Anselm's understanding of the atonement as embedded in his own culture and penal substitution as inconsistent and incoherent on Trinitarian and logical grounds. What are the Trinitarian difficulties identified by these critics? According to Joel Green and Mark Baker, two of the more measured critics on the topic, those who charge Anselm with a, quote, divine child abuse model of the atonement see him presenting what they call a wrathful God punishing his Son. If the Father, in his wrath, punishes the Son for our sins, then these critics further argue, you have the Father as subject, acting upon the Son as object, and this divides the persons and undermines the unity of God. Green and Baker think all satisfaction or penal substitution accounts of the atonement distort the character of God and undermine the unity of Father and Son by dividing their work. I should say that in this literature, while some will distinguish penal substitution from just satisfaction accounts, for the most part, they're merely linked together. So if Christ is in any way serving as ransom or substitute, in any way satisfying for our salvation, then they apply these this language to them. These critics of substitutionary atonement strike at the heart of the gospel and undermine our own confessional Lutheran theology and piety. They reject what Lutherans explicitly confess in Augsburg Confession 3. Quote, it is taught among us that there is one Christ, true God and true man, who was truly born, suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried in order to be a sacrifice, not only for original sin, but also for all other sins, and to propitiate God's wrath, end quote. We need to bear in mind that these critics not only dismiss substitutionary atonement, but also the Church's orthodox Christology and commitment to the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. What that means is that they would deny, just in what I read there from Augsburg 3, far more than just the language of propitiating the wrath of God. They would also question the orthodox Christology that stands behind it and the authority of Scripture used to make these arguments. And that's pretty significant, I think. So we're not just dealing with a particular issue. So given those differences, how shall we respond? I'm going to focus in this essay on the, very specifically on the Trinitarian and Christological issues raised by these critics. Does substitutionary atonement render our Trinitarian theology inconsistent and incoherent, which is what they say? I will answer that question by briefly starting with a reflection on the Lutheran approach to the Trinity. I will then show how the theological resources and insights of the broader church, as received by our Lutheran fathers, assist us in answering the above objections. I will end by illustrating how these Orthodox commitments guide our reading of Scripture and help us better understand one of the most difficult scriptural passages on the Trinity and atonement, Christ's cry of dereliction from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What does it mean for the Son to be forsaken or abandoned by the Father? Does the cry of dereliction divide the Father and the Son? Can we affirm both the unity of God and the Son's cry of dereliction, which is to say the Trinity and atonement? So those are the questions I hope that we can answer. The Lutheran approach to the Trinity. This is kind of all of what I've been saying, but we're going to put it down into about two or three pages. And I think this is especially significant because we cannot have, in my mind, theological discussion that appears out of context. That there must be a context for us to reflect together on serious issues such as this. But to do that, we have to establish what our common ground is as we proceed in reflecting on a question like Trinity and atonement. Scripture warrants and determines the church's talk about God. To know God according to the Scriptures is to recognize then that God is subject, not object, that his work, particularly his proper work of creation and salvation, determines our right knowing and understanding of him, indeed makes it possible. This is not a commitment readily shared with those critical of substitutionary atonement, or even with those identifying with the Trinitarian revival of the 20th century. And yet this is the theological posture of confessional Lutheranism. We receive God's revelation of himself and his work for us on his terms and not our own. Lutherans know the Trinity as the Church Fathers did through the economy of salvation. In his explanation of the Apostles' Creed, Martin Luther writes, quote, "Neither you nor I could ever know anything of Christ or believe in him and take him as our Lord unless these were first offered to us and bestowed on our hearts through the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit," end quote. Again, Luther writes, quote, "We could never come to recognize the Father's favor and grace were it not for the Lord Christ, who is a mirror of the Father's heart. Apart from him, we see nothing but an angry and terrible judge. But neither could we know anything of Christ had it not been revealed by the Holy Spirit," end quote. It is for Luther the second article of the Creed that makes possible our right understanding of the first article. And it is by means of the third article that we come to know and confess the second article. At the center lies the gospel. No gospel, no Trinity. No Trinity, no gospel. Luther's approach to the Trinity privileges Christ, the true Son of God, as the center of Scripture, and the one through whom alone we know God the Father. Likewise, no one knows the Son, confessing him as Lord, except by the Holy Spirit, whom the Father and Son send to work faith through the means of grace. As our catechism states, we cannot by our own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, or come to him. We may only do this by the Holy Spirit, who calls us by the gospel, enlightens us with his gifts, sanctifies and keeps us in the true faith. Here we see for Luther that person and work go together. To know one is to know the other. This means that to know the Son is always, to know the Son always involves who he is, his person. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Emmanuel, David's Son and Lord, and the work that he does. The world's Redeemer, Reconciler, Justifier, Propitiator, and Savior. Our right knowing and speaking about the Father, then, according to Scripture, can only ever be through the Son by the Holy Spirit. This means the center of our Trinitarian thought is always and necessarily Christological and evangelical, putting Christ and the Gospel at the center. To know the Son is to know the Father and the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Son, there is no knowledge of God, no knowledge of the Trinity. By pursuing the identity of our triune God through Christ, we begin at the cross, where this becomes possible. At this unexpected place, we not only come to know the Son most clearly and brightly, but also the Father and the Spirit. It is at the cross that we see and hear the love of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit most vividly and strikingly. The very Son who cries out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" also declares, "It is finished." He utters both for us and our salvation. Here the Son bears my sins and all its consequences. Here the Father removes his wrath and condemnation from me. This perfect reconciliation becomes mine through the working of the Holy Spirit, who convinces the world of sin and righteousness, and by whose power we all, as adopted sons and heirs, confess Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father. To approach the question of how we know the triune God in this manner is to emphasize the gospel and justification by faith as the proper lens, the necessary spectacles through which we rightly know and confess the Trinity. This means that proper knowledge of our triune God is by grace through faith, and that sort of faith, saving faith, cannot be known apart from Christ's righteousness, by which we are reconciled to the Father. The opposite of this necessarily follows. To know God apart from Christ's righteousness is to know a misleading and ultimately contrived God. It is by justifying faith that we rightly know the Son, who alone reveals to us the Father, becoming, as Luther puts it, a mirror of the Father's heart, and all this by the grace and working of the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament. Since this is the case, knowing God rightly demands that God make himself known to us, and this he does in surprising places. The Creator of the heavens and the earth is worshipped as King as he lies in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem. The same Creator who upholds all of creation by the word of his power sends forth a cry of dereliction from Calvary's cross. In the estimation of human reason, the manger and the cross are unlikely places to find the Lord of glory, and yet it is in these humble places that faith beholds God. Luther writes, I love this quote, quote, "Let us go to the child lying in the lap of his mother Mary, and to the sacrificial victim suspended on the cross, and there we shall really behold God, and there we shall look into his very heart," end quote. That's from his lectures on Genesis. Theologians seeking to know the triune God of Scripture must find themselves in humble places. For me, that's clearly not a view shared by those who are critical of substitutionary atonement. And yet, in my mind, to have that kind of mature and serious discussion requires humility. A theologian without humility, I guess, is a philosopher. I don't know what you would call him, but he's not a theologian, right? A theologian demands humility that we can rightly receive God's revelation and wrestle with the deep things of God as we are strengthened and guided by the Holy Spirit. So for me, that's the first and most basic thing that has to be said over against these views on the atonement, that we must establish how we reflect theologically if we're to have those serious discussions. But now to the more pressing Trinitarian challenges that they raise. Atonement as the common work of the Trinity. Among the many objections raised by critics of substitutionary atonement, the one frequently voiced is that it divides the persons of the Trinity by pitting the justice of the Father against the love of the Son. One critic puts the matter succinctly, quote, "In the penal substitution perspective, the cross involves the Father acting against or upon the Son, and so reveals God divided against himself," end quote. Despite this critic's confident assertion, this is not an actual view held by any Orthodox theologian. It would be better to say that it seems to critics of substitutionary atonement that this must be true, even though no one actually argues the point. The accusation arises from a misunderstanding of divine unity and the common works of the Trinity. The Church Catholic, the Church Fathers, the medieval schoolmen, the Lutheran reformers, all insist that the work of salvation is the common work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet the Son alone suffered, died, and rose again for our justification. How do these two truths hold together, and how do they help us better confess the saving work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Let me just pause for one second there. When the critics say things like, substitutionary atonement pits the justice of the Father against the love of the Son, you can already see, I don't know how you would characterize this in any other way than to say this is a non-Catholic way of expressing the doctrine of God, because they have now taken the attributes that belong to the oneness category and they have parceled them out to the divine persons. So now we can imagine the Father's justice and the Son's love as if the unity, which is that justice and love, has somehow been divided. But the unique oneness is itself indivisible. So even the way they present that seems to suggest that they're not wrestling with how unity is often presented, or the Orthodox would present that unity. Martin Luther and the Lutheran dogmaticians used the baptism of Christ to explain the doctrine of common and inseparable works in their classroom lectures and sermons. Their choice of scriptural text is deliberate. One of Augustine's best-known sermons uses the baptism of Christ to show the common and inseparable works of the Trinity. It's a very famous sermon by Augustine. It's Sermon 52. That's the title of it, Sermon 52. I can send it to you if you want to read it. Peter Lombard incorporated Augustine's insights into his sentences, and from that point forward, nearly every theologian in the Latin West used the baptism of Christ to demonstrate the common and inseparable works of the Trinity. At first glance, the baptism of Christ seems an unlikely and even counterintuitive text for demonstrating the common works of the Trinity, and yet just for this reason, I think it is incredibly helpful for this current question on the atonement. At Christ's baptism, for example, Scripture presents the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit doing three identifiably distinct things. The Father speaks from heaven, the Son receives baptism, and the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. Scripture presents the divine persons as separated from one another and doing different things. The opponents of substitutionary atonement present the mystery of the cross in just this way. They envision the Father doing one thing, the Son another thing, and presumably the Holy Spirit yet another thing. Augustine, in his sermon, acknowledges the problem of the Trinity's separateness at the beginning of his sermon. Augustine writes, "I make bold to say, I say it timidly enough, but I still make bold to say it, we have three apparently separable. These three are apparently separated by place, separated by function, separated by action." Note Augustine's language there. Note how he connects function and action, and think of that in terms of the eternal functional subordinationism we discussed yesterday. For Augustine, the unity of function and action belong together. Well, as soon as Augustine says this, and as soon as he suggests that the divine persons are somehow separated by function and action, he then voices strong objections on behalf of the congregation. This is a very typical homiletical move by Augustine. They will say to him, quote, "Remember, you're speaking as a Catholic, speaking to Catholics. Our faith, after all, that is to say the true faith, the right faith, the Catholic faith, which is not a bundle of opinions and prejudices, but a summary of biblical testimonies, not riddled with heretical rashness, but founded on apostolic truth, our faith insists on the inseparable working of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," end quote. After voicing these concerns, Augustine simply asks, what are we to do? He often comments in his sermons how noisy his congregation is during his preaching. But not this time. He says their attention is undivided. He's being funny. Their attention is undivided as he presents and describes a divided Trinity. Well, Augustine begins by showing his congregation how Scripture presents the common works of the Father and the Son. He focuses on Father and Son. Scripture says that all things were made through the Son by the Father, John 1:3. This means, explains Augustine, quote, "The Father does nothing without the Son nothing without the Father," end quote. No sooner does he say this, and more problems arise. Does this mean we must also say that the Father was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven? Augustine answers, quote, "Not at all. We don't say this because we don't believe this," end quote. Augustine admits that sounds contradictory. On the one hand, Scripture says the Father does nothing without the Son, nor the Son without the Father. On the other hand, Scripture says that the Son and not the Father was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. So which is it? Do they work inseparably or not? The answer is not picking one option over the other, but rather rightly understanding what the words mean. Augustine explains now at some length. Augustine writes, "The Son, indeed, and not the Father, was born of the Virgin Mary, but this birth of the Son, not the Father, from the Virgin Mary, was the work of both Father and Son. It was not the Father, but the Son who suffered, and yet the suffering of the Son was the work of both Father and Son. It wasn't the Father who rose again, but the Son, and yet the resurrection of the Son was the work of both Father and Son," end quote. Augustine now turns to Scripture to show how the Bible presents this. St. Paul writes, Augustine notes, in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." According to Scripture, then, the birth of the Son was the work of the Father. But St. Paul also writes in Philippians 2, "Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Here Scripture assigns the birth of the Son to the Son. What about the Passion? St. Paul writes in Romans 8 that the Father did not spare his own, but gave him up for us all. Paul also writes in Galatians 2, It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Father gave up the Son for us. The Son gave himself for us. Augustine ends by showing how Scripture assigns the resurrection to both Father and Son. These scriptures, Augustine argues, these scriptures show for Augustine the distinction of the divine persons and their common work for our salvation. So what does this mean? It means that only the Son and not the Father or the Spirit was born of the Virgin Mary, and yet the birth was the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only the Son and not the Father or the Spirit suffered and died upon the cross, and yet the work of the cross was the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The medieval schoolmen and Lutheran reformers frequently rehearsed these arguments from Augustine in their own presentation of the common and inseparable works of the Trinity. I mentioned this work yesterday. It's the Last Words of David by Luther. It's his most explicitly Trinitarian work. And in that work, he rehearses this whole argument from Augustine. Martin Chemnitz does this in his Loci, and so too does John Gerhardt. But what you see with Chemnitz and Gerhardt is they connect this to the Transfiguration. So they use both the baptism of Christ and the Transfiguration to rehearse the common and inseparable works of the Trinity. And all of this goes back to Augustine's Sermon 52, which he incorporates some of those insights into his work on the Trinity and becomes a standard text within the Latin theological tradition to reflect on this very question, the baptism of Christ and inseparable and common works. So how about now atonement as the proper work of the Son? Although the work of salvation belongs to the indivisible nature, power, and will of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, such that the Father saves, the Son saves, and the Holy Spirit saves, and this is one indivisible salvation, it was nonetheless the Son alone and not the Father or Holy Spirit who assumed humanity, bore our sins, suffered, died, and rose again. How do we understand the proper work of the Son upon the cross without dividing the works of the Trinity or pitting the Father against the Son? Philip Melanchthon addresses this very issue in his unfinished explanation of the Nicene Creed. That's the title of it. It's just an unfinished commentary on the Nicene Creed. At the end of the discussion of the second article of the Creed, Melanchthon notes that some wonder if salvation is the common work of the Trinity or if it belongs to Christ alone. Melanchthon shows the difficulty of this question with a syllogism. So here's the syllogism. The works of the Trinity add extra to the outside. The external works of the Trinity are undivided. Salvation is an external work. Therefore, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work in the same way for our salvation, and it is said improperly concerning Christ that he crushed the head of the serpent. That's his syllogism, which he's going to show why that's wrong. Since salvation is an external work, and since all Catholic theologians agree that the external works of the Trinity are undivided, it must be the case that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work our salvation in the same way. That's Melanchthon's phrase. And that immediately presents a problem for Melanchthon. The Son alone assumed human nature. He alone suffered and died on the cross and crushed the head of the serpent. Neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit may be said to have done this. By stating the problem in this way, Melanchthon aligns himself with the Augustinian tradition, which I've just summarized for you. So Melanchthon begins by clarifying the Catholic rule attributed to Augustine on the inseparable works of the Trinity. Here's what he actually writes. I didn't realize I had the quote in here. Melanchthon writes, quote, "The works of the Trinity ad extra," so the external works of the Trinity, "are undivided, preserving, of course, the property of each person." So that's the actual quote from Melanchthon. Melanchthon's final phrase here is significant. "The common work of the divine persons does not obscure the distinction of persons, their unique personal properties, or the order of the Trinity. We must not reduce the common work of the Trinity to their common essence and say that the undifferentiated divine nature accomplishes these acts or works. There is only ever the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who act inseparably and irreducibly by the power and will of their indivisible nature. Further, these divine persons act only and always as they are, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not separately or serially, but only ever as the Father, who eternally begets the Son and breathes forth the Holy Spirit, as the Son, who is eternally begotten of the Father, and with the Father breathes forth the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son." To make all of that clear, Melanchthon adds the decisive final clause to Augustine's rule, preserving, of course, the property of each person. So why is that addition important for Melanchthon? Melanchthon explains this by highlighting three important theological truths. First, the Son alone assumed human nature and not another divine person. Two, the Father sent the Son and the Holy Spirit. And three, and this is, I'll have to explain this, quote, "the Son acts not by himself, but through himself. Agit filius non asse, sed per se." Melanchthon statements are all shorthand expressions for larger Trinitarian discussions among the schoolmen. It's his final comment, though, that is especially significant for our question on the atonement. The distinction between the Son working through himself and not from himself comes from Hilary of Poitiers. Now, this is what Hilary has to say. This is from Hilary's De Trinitate. Hilary writes, "The Son acts through himself in such a way that he does not act by himself, and that he does not act by himself in such a way that he acts through himself. Grasp the fact that the Son acts and the Father acts through him. He does not act by himself, since we have to make known how the Father remains in him. He acts through himself when he himself does the things that are pleasing to the Father in accordance with the nature of his birth as the Son." End quote. Peter Lombard incorporated Hilary's comment into his sentences, and I think that's Melanchthon's source. Lombard notes that some use Hilary's statement, "the Son acts through himself, not by himself," to explain what it means to say the Son is wise. The Son is not wise by himself or from himself. Rather, he is wise by the Father and from the Father. His wisdom, like his being, his power, his acts, are eternally from the Father. Since the Father and Son are one in essence, you cannot say that the Son is wise by himself, or that he acts by himself, as that would divide the essence. Rather, the Son is wise and acts by means of his divine essence, which he eternally receives from the Father. Melanchthon's statement, then, that the Son acts not by himself but through himself, alerts the reader to this broader scholastic and patristic commitment to rightly distinguishing the persons in their inseparable works. The Son never acts apart from the Father or the Holy Spirit. "With this in mind," continues Melanchthon, "we rightly say that the Father saves and makes alive, and this he does through the Son. This order of working, which corresponds to the order of the persons, preserves their personal property and eternal distinction, and informs our understanding of their mutual and inseparable working for us." So to this point, what we have is the issue laid out, the critics of substitutionary atonement. We have a reminder of how we as Lutheran theologians reflect upon the Trinity and atonement, placing Christ and the cross and the gospel at the center, but also rehearsing, and I hope some of this is beginning to sound very familiar to you, rehearsing the commitments of the Church on the common works of the Trinity, that it is the Father and the Son and the Spirit working according to their one nature, power, and will in all that they do for us, but not neglecting the economy and the reality that what the Son does, He does properly as the Son because of the Incarnation, and therefore, when we look to the cross, it is indeed the very Son for us, but not for us in such a way that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have somehow been separated from one another in all that they do. The Father still works as Father through the Son and the Spirit, and the Son works as Son, as the one from the Father who sends the Spirit, and the Spirit works as the Spirit of Father and of the Son. Well, I guess we'll take a break here in a minute, but then we'll come back and we'll see how this then applies to something very difficult like the cross. How then do we understand the cry of dereliction? And what we will see is I'm going to show you sort of a development in a sense throughout the history of the Church in reflecting on this, but also a little bit of a difference between Luther and then the dogmaticians in reflecting on this question of the cross and Trinity. Okay? All right, good.